thinking about bread this time of year, aren't we? We're thinking about two basic kinds of bread, leavened bread and unleavened bread. And yet, of course, the word bread refers to many different things. It's used as a metaphor to describe money, at least in the days of Maynard G. Krebs and some of the other people of his ilk. Some of you may be too young to remember Maynard. He's kind of a hippie type, and I think he was always looking for bread. I think that was money. I don't think he was necessarily looking for food. But even the scripture is filled with references to bread and its various elements and components. In fact, it's one of the most commonly used metaphors in all of the scripture. You can read about wheat, you can read about chaff, you can read about leaven, dough, kneading the dough, that is K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G. You can read about rising lumps of dough, and of course various kinds of yeasts and leaven products are referred to commonly in the scripture, particularly in regard to our observance of the days of unleavened bread. Now, of course, as you know, these terms are used both literally and figuratively to teach us important spiritual lessons. And they're among some of the most common factors and elements in God's creation, aren't they? Because if you understand the chemical composition of leaven, you realize that it is basically everywhere. Yeast spores are every place, all over, and in fact, getting your bread to rise by means other than opening one of those little foil packets of yeast and dumping it into your mixture is quite possible to do. And so it's a fascinating study to find out what bread really looked like back in the old days, because actually it looked nothing like Wonder Bread that really doesn't help build your body 12 ways. In fact, it probably helps break down your body in 12 different ways. And after men have gotten done taking all of the good things out of the wheat by processing, they take all of that and feed it to livestock. They take what's left and feed it to us. But before they do, they add a lot of different elements create what they think is a better tasting product and a healthier product. But no one to date has been able to improve on wheat and the subsequent bread products that are possible to make from the created grain that God established. Notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 an important factor that I wanted to bring out here as we introduce the topic this afternoon. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, the creation of God offers us a broad glimpse and a wide view into the actual nature of God, the created purpose for which He placed us on this earth, any number of elements of His nature and His ways, His laws and His commandments. Notice in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," the things that we can't see or know about God, "those invisible attributes are clearly seen." Well, how can you clearly see something that's invisible? Well, they're seen and understood by the things that He created. So God's creation actually reveals Him. And it is a tremendous tool to use in terms of gathering understanding about what God is like by examining His creation. And examining bread and wheat and yeast, no exception to that rule. And we're going to learn, and we will learn even more about God this year as we observe these annual holy days, as we look at the significance and meaning of bread and yeast and dough and leaven and their relationship to sin and their relationship to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Very interesting facts and information can be gleaned by looking at the creation of God, examining it carefully, and learning about God through that creation. And something as simple and ubiquitous, it's absolutely everywhere, bread, from breadcrumbs to loaves of bread, all of these elements, so essential to life. The food that we eat, the air that we breathe, all of these things can teach us profound spiritual lessons and instruct us in the qualities and characteristics of our Creator, while at the same time, they can reveal aspects of His plan of salvation for all of mankind. It's a profound concept. The creation reflecting the Creator. And of course, it's little understood or applied by the world in general or by traditional Christianity. When they think of the symbols of this season, what are they primarily? Chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, and plastic green grass. Now, God created eggs, but I guess they come out colored sometimes. I've seen green eggs, but I haven't seen the elaborately colored eggs that accompany Easter. Bunnies have never been chocolate until man made them, and of course, plastic green grass isn't too common in God's creation either, although it's becoming more common in yards in Sacramento with the drought. But of what significance are these symbols? And if people think of this season and think of either Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, and restricting themselves for Lent and then celebrating Christ's resurrection on the wrong day, right, Kevin? Because we heard today that it was on the Sabbath and not on Sunday. So if you're there to celebrate Christ's resurrection, go right to the tomb. You'll find that it's empty. So I always marveled at that. The recreation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have a special early sunrise service, that's harder and harder to get people to come to. But you have that early sunrise service, and I've seen pictures of a living Christ walking out of the tomb, or actually one picture I remember sitting up out of a coffin. I thought that was pretty creative. And He is risen. Let's celebrate. Well, they got to the tomb early Sunday morning, first day of the week. It was empty. The stone was rolled away. They thought somebody stole the body. There was panic. So the symbols of the season. For us, it's bread. For us, particularly, specifically, it is unleavened bread. Now, essentially, the two Greek words translated as bread in the English versions of the Bible, artos, is one, and it simply means bread. Food composed of flour mixed with water and baked. As in, give us this day, as in the bread that you would normally eat and bake, loaves of bread, etc. It's also used in the Greek, the word artos, to describe or define food of any kind. So, in other words, give us this day our daily bread doesn't simply mean, well, give me a loaf of bread every day. It's your daily sustenance, any kind of food. So it has a general terminology or meaning to it. And, of course, in the other term used for bread in the Greek, azumos or azumen, it means unfermented, free of leaven. So it's a bread that is flat or unleavened. Now, bread is often referred to as the staff of life. You know, the pole on which all of life supports itself. And bread used to be much more that way. I think in recent years, as I mentioned, the actual food value and flavor value of bread has diminished to the degree that it probably isn't eaten nearly as much as it used to be. Generally speaking, the bread of today, as I mentioned, is highly corrupted and certainly is not reflective of the kind of bread that was referred to by the writers of the New Testament and by those who walked the earth in the first century A.D. Far different bread. Wonder Bread was not around at that time. In fact, I don't even know if Wonder Bread is around. I haven't been shopping for it lately. But when I was a young boy, Wonder Bread was around. I remember it. And of course, white bread, I think, will always be with us. Now, God, of course, designed an entire festival around bread. It's, of course, the days of unleavened bread. It's a time during which our homes and possessions are to be freed from leaven, which Scripture reveals as a type of sin. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And, of course, there's a direct command there where he tells us that we are to keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. And what a marvelous blessing to understand these references as literal and real. And we understand what Paul is saying. We have the opportunity to celebrate these days. And, of course, ancient Israel was also instructed to observe them as they departed the land of Egypt. They were leaving sin, and they had to leave in such haste that their bread was flat as they departed. And, of course, for 7 days they, too, ate unleavened bread. Leaven is also used by Jesus Christ to describe the all-encompassing kingdom of God. Christ said the kingdom of heaven, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. So leaven isn't always a type of sin. Sometimes it's a type of the kingdom of God. It's also used in Scripture to describe the doctrine of the Pharisees or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's another use of the term leaven in a metaphorical sense. And, of course, how about in the Old Testament, the word manna, which literally means, what is it? It's taken from the Hebrew word man. It simply means, what is it? It's commonly considered to be the bread from heaven that God sent to feed the Israelites during their journey to the Promised Land. Even Christ refers to that, and we're going to read about that in a few minutes. Here's another reference to bread. In Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet refers to the bread of what? Adversity. The bread of adversity. So there are times in life when it seems that the only nourishment available, the only thing that you have to eat, the only thing filling your life and supporting your life is adversity. It's all around you. You can't break out of it. Sometimes that seems to be the case, the bread of adversity. And you have to eat it. You have no choice. But God, in His mercy, grants us relief and pardon. And, of course, there is joy and happiness beyond that time of bread of adversity. But it is nonetheless another reference to bread. And finally, let's not forget this reference in John chapter 6, where we're going to spend most of our time this afternoon, in John the 6th chapter, where Jesus Christ has something to say about bread. He said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. And I wonder if we think about that very much. As I mentioned, bread isn't as popular a food as it once was. If you've traveled to Europe, which some of you I'm sure have, or other parts of the world, it is customary for many people to shop every day. And when they shop every day, they access fruits, vegetables, breads, and baked goods that are what? Fresh. Absolutely fresh. Baked that very morning. And they buy what they're going to eat that day. They take it home and they eat it. And they go out the next day. It's not like some in America that make a monthly trip to Costco and buy everything they're going to eat for the month at Costco. And, of course, the breads today are so well preserved. My wife purchased a loaf for me about a month ago. And I commented to her, I said, you know, this bread just doesn't seem to dry out. It doesn't seem to get stale. It always seems to be fresh. I wonder what's in here. And we looked at the label, you know, it's about, you know, 4 or 5 inches long and fine print. And how did they get all of that stuff in there? And I suspect that some of that that is in there is keeping it alive, quote unquote, artificially. You see, that's why they pump all the, they take all of the stuff out that's good in the grains after they make them special hybrids to be disease resistant. Then they take all the good stuff out, put a lot of bad stuff in, and make bread out of it so that it can stay on the shelf for 30 days or whatever and not spoil, and you'll still buy it, and they can ship it all over the world. It's a great idea. Unfortunately, it's not very good for you. But how often do we think of Jesus Christ as being the bread of life, the staff of life, the source, the really only source of real life? And I wonder if this metaphor sort of loses its impact on us because we don't think that much about bread necessarily. We have other things to eat. We have other things to think about. And we're not out there working the ground and looking for our next meal. Usually, as I said, we have it's either frozen or in the refrigerator, and we've got it all packed up there. And maybe somebody else even delivers it for us. Who knows? But we are far removed from the natural setting in which Christ made these statements, and I don't want us to be far removed from our understanding of why and how Christ declared himself to be the bread of life. It's a very important principle that's emphasized here in John chapter 6, and I want to take some time this afternoon in our pre-Passover attention to the details of the season to examine chapter 6, in which Christ elaborates on this claim to be the bread of life, and consequently, he loses many of his disciples. We're going to see why, because it was quite a radical and unusual claim that he made. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is, of course, known as the Sea of Tiberias as well. So he crossed over the sea to the other side of that small body of water. They call it the Sea of Galilee. Being from Minnesota, I would call it a medium-sized lake, but they call it the Sea of Galilee. Everything in the Holy Land is probably, at least it was for me, much smaller than you imagine it. The Mount of Olives, not really very similar at all to the mountains just to the east of us here. It's a very small hill, but it's called the Mount of Olives. But here, in the ensuing moments after he arrived on the other shore, it didn't take long. A great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And we don't often focus on the life that Christ must have lived. Can you imagine if someone showed up here in Anderson and healed everybody that came to him who was sick? And I mean really healed them, not just a placebo or something that really couldn't be proven of not, it really didn't happen. I mean, these are real miracles. How long would it take for word to travel? And then wherever this individual went, what would happen? Well, you'd have thousands, millions. There would be tweets. There would be Twitters. There would be Facebook. There would be tremendous attention. It would be unimaginable. So even in primitive times when they didn't have cell phones and they couldn't take before and after pictures, the word traveled and multitudes came to him. In fact, in this case, how many were there? 5,000? Well, there were 5,000 men. So does that mean there were women and children? Well, usually that's what you find, right? So there were probably well over 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And imagine day in and day out, no matter where you went, to the barber, to the dentist, no matter where you went, there was a large crowd. And the crowd that was following you could have been hungry, could have been sick and ill, or they needed healing. They needed something. They were attracted to you. They wanted to hear your words and your teaching. I'm sure many of them did, but many of them, perhaps the majority of them, wanted what? They wanted healing, and in this case, they wanted food. And he had performed other miracles involving feeding people. So even that part of his reputation was well known. So here came a great crowd. And notice, he went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the crowd gathered around him, and it was when? The Passover time. So here is the setup. He is developing a teaching moment for his disciples and really for the 5,000 if they're willing to hear and heed and understand. He is developing a teaching moment that is going to relate directly to the Passover, to the days of unleavened bread, and his own significance as the bread of life. He's going to create this teaching opportunity right now. He's going to start with his disciples. So he lifts his eyes, he sees the big crowd, and he asks a taunting question, one that he knew the answer to, and he just wanted to get the ball rolling, and he knew the disciples would pick up on it. So Christ said, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Well, do you think he didn't know the answer? Do you think he didn't know what was coming? He is priming the pump. He's going to set the whole crowd up for this. Now, I say that in a positive way. You know, a good teacher will set up the situation and create a scenario that will allow their students to have these aha moments. Oh, that's what the teacher means. It's so much more effective than the teacher writing it on the blackboard and then you write it down in your notes. And, well, do I have to remember this? But if they could put it in the context of a real event and ask you some questions and get you involved and engaged, then when the aha moment comes, it is emblazoned in your mind. And you think about times when you've had those kinds of moments. It's probably a situation like this. And, of course, John says clearly, he said this to test them because he knew what he would do. Of course Christ knew what he was going to do. It wasn't a mystery to him, but he said, where are we going to buy bread? We're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no Safeway. There's no Costco. And I left my card at home. I don't have the cash. So Philip answered him. And Philip, he's jumping right into it. He's taking it. He says, yeah, 200 denarii worth of bread is not even, you know, even that much money. Let's say a couple of hundred down. We could never buy enough bread. Even if there was a store here, or a baker here, we could never afford to buy enough bread to feed over 5,000 people. You're right. What a hopeless situation. Even giving them a little morsel would be impossible. Then another disciple said to him, yeah, you know, there's some kid here. He's got 5 little loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But what are they when you talk about feeding 5,000? Well, I could eat that myself. So it all adds to the hopeless, helpless nature of this whole situation. So what's the solution? What's the solution? Well, Christ has the solution, but it's a momentary physical answer to the hunger experienced by 5,000 people or more. It's a physical hunger that will be satiated temporarily by the bread and the fish. But you know what? About 3 or 4 hours later, the birds' mouths are going to be open. They're going to be chirping for more food. You know how it is. Some of us are always hungry. When you're on a diet, you're always hungry. When you're not on a diet, you're always hungry. So we love to eat. So we're never really satisfied. That's why food comes about 2 or 3 times a day and you're eating and you have to sustain your life. All of this is created by God and is created for a greater purpose than feeding you. Because God wants us to learn where the true source of food really is, what the food really is that will lead to eternal life. Not just sustaining this chemical existence, which God created and established and gave a wide variety of foods and breads and grains and fruits, nuts and vegetables, you name it, all of the marvelous things He created. And yet, we are appointed once to die. No matter how much of this we eat, or how little of it we eat, no matter how selective we are, if we never eat anything with any pollutant, we always eat the right thing. And it's always as close to the way God created it as possible, we are still going to die. We are all going to die. And there's no food available in this physical realm that can promise us eternal life. But there is bread that will give us eternal life. And that's Christ's point. So, Christ simply said to Andrew, okay, have the people sit down. Make them sit down. There was grass in the place. They sat down. All 5,000 of them sat down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, I assume He blessed the fish too. So He took that bread, and He blessed it. And was there ever a blessing like this? You know, if you have a large family, probably you've never seen anything like this. The food disappeared in a hurry, even though you blessed it and asked God to make it go and stretch to the limit. So the blessing was given. He gave thanks, and He distributed the loaves and the fish to the disciples. And He asked them to distribute it to the people. Now, can you imagine the disciples? So there are 12 of them. So He must have, there were 12 baskets left, right? Did He happen to have 12 baskets here? I don't know how it worked. But here comes the little loaves, right? 5 loaves, 2 little fish. You're blessing it, and then the disciples had to know, hey, something's going on here because there are 12 of us, and I'm seeing loaves and fish that are far more than the 5 and the 2, and now we've all got some, and now we're going to go out and pass them out. And everybody, Christ said, I want everybody to take as much as they want. So they had some big eaters and some nibblers. Everybody took what they wanted. And can you imagine they kept passing it and passing it and passing it? Everybody was satisfied, and at the end, Christ said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So he was a good steward of all the food, and they went around, passed the baskets, and they came up with 12 baskets. 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. What a casual miracle. It wasn't the kind of dramatic, or stand up and walk, or this person had leprosy and now it's healed. It must have been quite astonishing for the crowd to see these baskets passing, this food being passed out. Everybody's eating. I would imagine that way in the back, they didn't understand this started with 5 loaves and a couple of little fish. But when it ended, of course, there were 12 baskets left over and everybody had eaten. So word spread. These men, verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, what did they say? Jesus for president. That's basically what they said. We want this guy to rule us. Verse 15. They tried to take him by force and make him king. And of course, in verse 14, they also said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And we're going to see why they thought that was the case, because actually they went back to the Old Testament and they linked up with Moses, who prophesied, in fact, that there would be a prophet in the future that would be like him, Moses, and who would deliver God's people. But this would be ultimate deliverance, not just physical deliverance. So Jesus, of course, departed alone. Verse 15, he needed to get away from the crush of the crowd, number one, and he didn't want to be made king by this group of 5,000 people or so. So he went up on a mountain, undoubtedly to be alone and pray, which you and I would probably have to do that once in a while if we were besieged as Christ was every day. Most of us don't have that problem. I've never had that problem. I walk into Walmart, nobody comes around. I mean, I could just walk freely. Nobody knows who I am anywhere. My dentist recognizes me, but only after he looks at my x-rays. So we don't have that kind of pressure on us for the most part. Christ did. So he's up on the mountain, some alone time, some prayer time, because probably it was a little stressful even being around his disciples at times, because they really didn't understand. So he got some time in prayer. His disciples got into a boat and they crossed over the Sea of Galilee again. This time they came to Capernaum. And this apparently is the account of where Christ walked to them on water. John doesn't spend too much time describing it. Some of the other writers of the New Testament spend a little more time describing this, how they thought Christ was a ghost and he bade Peter come to him on the water and this kind of thing. So Christ walked out to them on the water and got into the boat and they arrived at Capernaum. But you're going to find out something interesting about the crowd that was following him. Notice verse 22 of John 6. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there. See, these are, generally speaking, the people that were fed the previous day. They saw the boat was gone, and the only one that had left is the one which the disciples had entered in. They knew that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples. They knew his disciples had gone away. See, they're looking for Jesus. They're trying to find him. Frankly, they're trying to find him because, what? They're hungry again. That's why. They're trying to find him because they're hungry again. So they were counting boats. They were looking at occupants. They were trying to determine where he went. They knew he didn't get into the boat with his disciples. But they knew all of his disciples crossed over to Capernaum. However, verse 23, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. So the Jesus for President movement is not dead yet. They're going to get into boats. They're going to find him. And they do find him. Of course, Christ knew what to expect. Verse 25. So they all got into boats. They crossed over. Must have been quite a spectacle. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" See, they were watching him. They couldn't figure it out. Well, you couldn't figure out where I went either if I didn't get in the boat with you. And somehow I wound up on the other side. How did that happen so quickly? Well, either I walked on water or something else happened. How was I there? They were mystified by this. So it's, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" That was their first question. They'll get to the food in a minute. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, not because you recognize who I represent and who I am, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I know why you're here. I know why you're here. But he still wanted to teach them. This wasn't a statement of condemnation. It was a statement of education. He wanted to teach them something. And I wonder if they wouldn't be better students hungry for the real bread of life. And he gave them physical bread. Now he's going to offer them real bread. Let's continue. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal upon him. He's going to lead them into this again, teaching moment. He said, don't labor for food that perishes, that rots. Labor for the kind of food that will endure to everlasting life, that will give you eternal life. And you know, that's the food we should be working for. Our physical sustenance should be secondary. Our spiritual nourishment and strengthening should be primary in our lives. Primary. Then they said to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So they're curious. They're going to go along with him for a while. They're going to ask the right questions. Jesus then answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. See, he's not going to deviate from the course that he's chosen. He's going to bring them down to that bread of life concept again, because he knows that's what they want, physical bread. Verse 30, watch now as they weave their question into Christ's discussion. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So, okay, you want us to believe that you are God's Son, that you came from God. You want us to believe that, to believe in you, because you are God's Son and God's representative. So what sign are you going to show us? Because, you know, well, our fathers in the wilderness had a sign, and, well, what was the sign they're going to refer to? Well, they got manna from heaven. They got bread from heaven. So what are you going to do? It's like President Kennedy. You know, don't ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Well, they wanted to know what can God do for me? What can Christ do? Well, he can feed me. So if you really are from God, you should be able to bring down bread from heaven and feed us again. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is where the lesson begins, really, in earnest. Verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Now, there's your first mistake. Don't say that this is something Moses gave you. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And of course, Moses really had nothing to do with it, did he? It was God's doing. It was a miracle that the God of the Old Testament, if you will, was bringing into play. The one who became Jesus Christ was intimately involved in all of this, but it was not Moses. And notice, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, of which manna was just a type. It was just a type. In other words, manna, that coriander seed, honey-flavored, bread-like substance that they called manna, what is it? That melted when the sun hit it, that rotted if they took too much to feed themselves day by day, but was preserved for 2 days on the Sabbath. All of that was what? It was a type of the real bread of life, Jesus Christ. It's what sustained them in the wilderness, Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. That's the point. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, he's going to explain how that life is given here in just a few minutes. Of course, now, verse 34, I can't tell if they're getting it or if they still want a free meal. I really can't tell. Can you? Because they say, Lord, give us this bread always. Well, yeah. Were they saying, we understand, now tell us how to receive this spiritual nourishment? Or were they asking for the kind of bread that if they ate it, they wouldn't have to eat again? You save a lot of time if you could sustain your life by eating once and never have to eat again. Who knows? I'm doubting if they get it. But here he comes again, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Here I am, right here in front of you. I am the bread of life. Well, what do you want me to give you? And he's going to show them how it works here in just a minute. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, he fed them the day before. And he showed them what physical sustenance could do. It renewed them. It rejuvenated them. Their stomachs were full. They undoubtedly had liquid. They had food. They were satisfied. Their lives were secure for another few hours. But now he's coming to them when they're hungry and is saying, look, I am the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you will never hunger. And if you believe in me, you will never thirst. In other words, your physical demands of thirst and food will be gone permanently. You'll have eternal life that won't need food to sustain it. But, verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's why I think they weren't getting it in verse 34. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here, in summary, is the plan of salvation. The plan that Christ is here to begin as far as its implementation. And he is still the bread of life, and they still are a little confused. The Jews then, of course, that were there, were they all Jews? I doubt it, but perhaps. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. But what is he talking about? Look, I know, isn't Joseph his father? Don't I know his brothers and his sisters? Aren't they with us here? His family? How can he say, I came down from heaven? That's ridiculous. So they didn't believe, did they? And of course, I don't think they said it very loudly, probably to themselves. Jesus, therefore, said in verse 43, don't murmur. Why are you talking to yourselves? I know what you're saying. Verse 44, very familiar territory here. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I wonder sometimes if we need to review this verse and understand that Christianity is not a choice. It is a calling. And no matter how much we want our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers to understand the truth, it just isn't something they can choose to do on their own. No one can come to me, said Christ, unless the Father who sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And, of course, this flies completely into the face of traditional Christianity and their search for new members and their proselyting and their desire to get everybody into heaven as quickly as possible. It simply isn't scriptural. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he's drawing that line again from the Father to himself. And how connection with Christ is not possible unless the Father draws them. And clearly, the Jews were not accepting that. They were not believing that. And they were questioning it on the spot. And, of course, they still do in principle, don't they? Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, and, of course, he's speaking of himself again in that context. Most assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. There it is again. Now he's really going to bring the point home in a powerful and dramatic fashion here. Notice. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That was one kind of bread from heaven. And it didn't sustain your forefathers, and they were very proud of their ancestry. And they would intone the name of Abraham, and they would refer back to Moses. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now, he cuts through it in verse 51. I am the living bread. I am that bread. I am the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. The Father sent me just as surely as he sent that manna. And just as surely as that physical manna sustained physical life, so I will sustain eternal life. Your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, clearly, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, the Jews were really upset. And not so much upset, I guess, as just quarreling and arguing and debating. Well, now we know this guy has a screw loose. A few cards are missing from his deck. Listen to him. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he talking about cannibalism? What perverse and distorted concept is he referring to here? Now, verse 53, he really emphasizes it. Most assuredly, I say to you, of course, he knows what they're talking about behind his back, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now there is a profound statement made by Jesus Christ himself, and there's no misunderstanding it. You must eat his flesh and you must drink his blood, or you have no life in you. So how important is the Passover? How important is our understanding and observance of the Passover? Of course, it's very important. And it is by the symbols of the bread and the wine that we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. But he is, again, in a teaching moment here and is trying to get them to understand who he is. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In other words, it is the real thing. It is true bread. It is true wine. It is true life. My flesh is food. My blood is drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. What a profound metaphor. What a remarkable description of the intimate, close, personal relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with each of us. And when we envision Him as the bread of life, and we eat that bread, and we understand that His flesh and His blood are the source of life, His sacrifice made it possible for eternal life. And we remind ourselves annually of that on the memorial date of His death by eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. Through the symbols of the bread and the wine, we ingest those symbols. They are spiritually indicative of the flesh of Christ and His blood. In other words, Christ in us, our hope of glory. We are no longer alive. Paul said he wasn't. He died in that watery grave. Christ lives in me, said Paul. And as we eat of His flesh, as we drink of His blood, truly He is alive in us. And we have that kind of close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. Truly, Christ is the bread which came down from heaven, not as their fathers ate and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Now, verse 60. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying," or a difficult thing to understand. But of course, it hadn't all been revealed yet. God's Holy Spirit was not present in their hearts and minds at this point. It was a very hard saying, a very difficult thing to grasp. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" Well, again, He is prophesying what is going to happen, because many of His disciples will be standing there when He does make that ascent, won't they? Verse 63, is it the Spirit who gives life? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. You had to take Christ at His word. You had to believe Him. You had to trust in Him to reveal more to you, and you couldn't just walk away. But many did, unfortunately. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe. There are some of you who did not believe. He knew that, and who would betray Him. Verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is or has been granted to him by the Father. So it's the Father's call to bring people to an understanding of Jesus Christ. So He connected Himself with His Father. He connected Himself to manna. He identified Himself as the bread of life. He indicated that if you wish to have this gift of eternal life, you must eat His flesh and drink His blood, because He is the bread of life, real life. And from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Must have been kind of a sad moment for Him in some respects. But Simon Peter, of course, the one who would chime in first in virtually every case, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, then Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke, of course, of Judas Iscariot, for he was the one that was going to betray Him. So, what a jam-packed chapter of powerful metaphors showing the concept of manna and bread, and how, in fact, Christ fulfilled the manna by becoming the bread of life. And as we understand and grasp and comprehend that concept and partake of those symbols and realize what we are doing on that annual memorial of Christ's death, we will grasp more fully and completely the concept of eternal life and Christ's role in our lives as the bread of life. The inescapable truth is there. He brought it home in a powerful way. He used the feeding of the 5,000 with physical bread to prove his point and to show that the miracle of eternal life was far more than loaves and fishes. It was his sacrifice, for his flesh and his blood had to be broken and spilled in order for the sacrifice to be complete and in order for the gift of eternal life to be available. I'd like to conclude by turning to Colossians chapter 1. And I do hope that you will go back and read this chapter again, perhaps several times prior to the Passover, and really drink in of this truth that his disciples at that time did not understand fully, of course. In Colossians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, writes Paul, my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, or this hidden truth, if you will, the hidden truth which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and Christ just proved it in John 6 as he tried to convey that message to the multitude. It has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, this secret or hidden truth, this mystery among the Gentiles. Here it is encapsulated, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we eat of that flesh and we drink of that blood, we do commemorate the Lord's death until he returns, and we confirm our belief and our trust and our hope in the true bread of life and the promise that he made. So, brethren, as we prepare for the Passover, I hope that we will carefully contemplate what we are going to undertake that evening and remind ourselves that no other bread or food can provide the kind of life that Christ offers us. For unless we do eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we don't have life in us. We don't have real life, eternal life. We have that marvelous truth. May we all partake of the coming Passover in a worthy manner, with deep respect and appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life.